And again, you're all free to believe whatever you want. I'm not trying to pressure anybody into following my doctrines or my views. I'm just saying, soon enough, we're all going to find out the truth. In the meantime, I'm like the Fox News channel, okay? I report, you decide. But I hope this clears up any confusion as far as what I believe, which I may not have conveyed very clearly last week. I still do not believe you can compare what we did with Obama with what Israel did with King Saul. I don't think there's any comparison whatsoever. But that doesn't mean you can't, take what instances and subjects and things in the Old Testament and compare them to the New. But you all understand where I'm coming from now. Did I make that clear? I want to make that clear because I don't want anybody to not listen to anybody else who is actually giving forth truth based on, what's going on in the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament. That's valid in many areas. Just don't ever get the mindset that America is a church, that we have the same goal, we have the same responsibility, we have the same destiny. Nothing like that. That's all dominionism. Okay, now, I said last week we're going to do this thing about imprecatory prayers, so I'm going to go through it quick. I'll tell you why I think this is important. I'm going to say this at the end too, but let me say it at the beginning also. I believe it's important because God's raising up kings, and this is going to be part of the training for kingship, these kind of prayers, and the kind of thing that produces these kind of prayers. All right. I think I said last week, gave me some scriptures. I said there's a perfect hatred of sin revealed throughout the scripture, right? And the King David said he hated the Lord's enemies with a perfect hatred, as in Psalms 139. And I also mentioned something called imprecatory prayers. I'm going to give you a little example of these prayers. There's lots of these prayers in the Old Testament and some in the New, but I'll just give you a little sample, okay? The imprecatory prayers are like curses. They're calling down curses on people. Psalms 35:5 says, "May they be like chaff before the wind." Psalms 55:15 says, "Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive into the grave." Psalm 58:6, the one says, "Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths." That's a hyperbole, actually, and that's actually a Hebrewism, but still, it's a curse. Psalm 69:28 says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous." Psalm 109:9, there's a prayer that says, "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." I think that's somebody prayed about you. Psalm 137:9 says, "How blessed will be the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Okay? Imprecate means to invoke evil upon somebody, okay? That's the word. Imprecate means to invoke evil upon somebody or curse somebody. So prayers that ask for that kind of thing are called imprecatory prayers. And the number of psalms that contain these kinds of prayers is very interesting. I mean, I have a list here on my notes so you can read them. Total was 98. 98 verses, not 98 psalms, but 98 verses in 32 psalms, different psalms, contain these kinds of prayers. And also, there's actually 14 complete psalms, which can be called imprecatory psalms. The whole psalm is basically, one long curse. But there's imprecatory prayers interspersed throughout the different psalms. Like I said, there's 98 of these kinds of prayers in 32 different psalms. Plus, there's 14 actual psalms that the whole thing's like a prayer. The whole psalms are Psalm 7, 35, 52, 55, 58, 59, 69, 78, 83, 94, 109, 129, 137, 140. Those are the psalms. The entire psalms are basically prayers like that. The other references I got here are just prayers within a psalm. They're not, the whole psalm isn't like that. They're just part of a psalm that has a prayer like that. Now, imprecatory psalms and prayers, they have bothered Christians and confused Christians, for a long time because, of course, the overwhelming emphasis in the New Testament seems to be on showing love to everyone, showing mercy on everyone, including your enemies. So the cries for vengeance in the imprecatory psalms seem to be in such an opposition to the whole tenor, the whole thrust of the New Testament that most Christians have concluded that David and the other psalm writers, and like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they both prayed those kind of prayers I read last week, that all these people were mistaken when they prayed those kinds of prayers. The standard view, part of it, is that we should just forgive these men, basically, because they were living before the New Testament revelation of love. So basically, the only reason these kinds of prayers were included in the canon of Scripture was in order to show us the difference, show us how different our attitude should be from theirs now that we're in the gospel age. And this kind of thinking, I believe, only goes to show how ignorant people are regarding the law, why it was given, and what manner of life the law called for, what manner of conduct it actually called for. I think it's unfortunate that the only thing God's people have been taught about the law, really, is that nobody could possibly obey it, and therefore its primary function was to condemn everybody to hell. You know, the idea that the whole purpose of the law was simply to bring people to a place where they will trust in Jesus for justification and salvation, as opposed to trusting in morality, as opposed to trusting in dead religious works, that would be the law. That view is held by probably 99.9% of today's Christians, almost everybody. If the only purpose, or even the primary purpose, of the law was simply to condemn all people to hell by showing them that no one could ever possibly obey it, and thus driving them to a place where they put their trust in Jesus Christ for justification, then why did God bother giving the law to people who would never live to see Jesus? Why did he give the law to people who would never even hear the name of Jesus, let alone hear the gospel message Jesus brought? I mean, if the gospel is, quote, the remedy to the hopeless predicament of the law, I mean, don't you think it's a bit strange that God made his people live without the remedy for 2,000 years? Now, one of these days I'm going to do a teaching on the purpose of the law because it's misunderstood. And that misunderstanding produces more false doctrines, just like Calvin's sovereignty produces all kinds of false doctrine. This view of the law also produces false doctrine, but that's too much to go into right now. But for now, I'd like to demonstrate something, maybe to show you how ignorant people are regarding the law, and even regarding the various New Testament quotations of the law. For example, you're all familiar with the Beatitudes, right? Chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, called the Beatitudes. In that same chapter, after he gives the Beatitudes, Jesus goes on to give seven comparisons between what has been taught in Israel and what he's taught. He says, it has been said by them of old, do this, but I tell you, do this. It's been said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't even look at a woman with lust, or you commit adultery, you know, those kind of things. There are seven of those teachings that he corrects. And this is one of them, had to do with loving your enemies. Okay, Matthew 5, 43 through 44, he says this. Ye have heard it that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So he's saying, you've been taught, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'm telling you, love your enemy too. Now, can anyone tell me where it's taught in the law that we should love our neighbors but hate our enemies? Anybody know what that is? Law doesn't teach that. When Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said, he wasn't talking about Moses. Moses did say, you shall love your neighbor, in Leviticus 19:18. But Moses never said, you shall hate your enemies. Someone else said that. As a matter of fact, Moses told the children of Israel to treat their enemies with kindness and mercy. I'm going to give you a couple of verses here. Exodus 23:4-5 says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. You shall surely help him with it. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. David says he was repaid hatred for his love. In Psalms 109:4-5, he says, for my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Love was called for in the law, my point. So imprecatory prayers and psalms cannot just be explained away by simply saying that the old fairy life, they were ignorant of the later revelation of love, there was a lesser kind of Christian ethic or whatever. Because the idea that God's people should not bear grudges, not just a New Testament thing. So the common view of most of today's Christians that these are strictly New Testament principles, love your enemies, pray for those who, you know, that's false. Not this situation where the law is full of hatred and bitterness. You can hate, you can take revenge, you can do all these evil things, and then you come into the New Testament. New Testament's love, mercy. You know, that's not it at all. There was love and mercy in the Old Testament. There's love and mercy in the New Testament. There was judgment on sin, okay, and hatred for sin in the Old Testament. There's judgment on sin and hatred for sin in the New Testament. It's not an old New Testament thing there. The thing about where it came from, to hate your enemies, when Jesus said love you, it has been said you can love your neighbor, but you should hate your enemies. Nobody knows where it really came from because it wasn't the law. But some people say it might have come from something called the rule of the Qumran community, which belonged to a Jewish sect called the Essenes. You know, they had that in their thing. They had a saying that said, you know, hate your enemies, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Others concluded that people just say, no, you know, they come to the conclusion that when the Old Testament says to love one's neighbor, you know, that command implied hatred of one's enemy. You know, so people just sort of took that meaning to themselves. I don't believe that's true. Even though I don't know where it came from for sure myself, we're given a clue where it came from, because immediately before Jesus gives those seven comparisons to these seven teachings that he says, you've been taught this, but now I'm telling you this. He makes a statement. It's in 5:17-20, says this. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle shall not wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoever shall therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So he specifically mentions the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, tells the people that's not good enough to get into the kingdom, and then he gives all these comparisons about what they've been taught and what is actually true. Okay, so I think it's likely that these seven things that he corrects, they came from religious leaders of Israel. See, it's not just that the Pharisees were trusting in the law for justification. They were trusting in a corrupted version of the law for justification. People misread what Jesus is teaching all through the Gospels. Jesus isn't coming against and speaking against the law of Moses, as was originally given. He's constantly correcting people's corruption of the law of Moses. And I touched on that idea the other week when I talked about the difference between the Greek and Hebrew terms for put away and divorce. Remember that? You know, Moses wrote in the law that a man should legally divorce his wife before taking another woman as a wife. But many of the men of Israel paid no attention to that commandment. They simply abandoned their present wife and they married another one. And when Jesus came on the scene, the leaders of Israel questioned him about that whole issue. See, but the actual commandment Moses gave about divorcing a woman before taking another wife wasn't even in consideration. They weren't even interested in that commandment. Abandoning women had become an integral part of the culture, you know, and tradition of Israel. So they had long ago rejected that command of Moses. All they were concerned about was being justified in their reasons for abandoning the women. You know, the question was not, must we really divorce the woman we put away or abandon? Instead, the question was, is it lawful for a man to put away or abandon a wife for every cause? You know, they wanted to know, can I put my wife away for burning my dinner? Can I put her away because she ruined my clothes in the wash? Or does it have to be something more substantial? They weren't even worried about, do I have to divorce her? They weren't even paying attention to that. They're just coming to justify for what reason they're putting their wives away. Jesus says, hey, anybody that abandons a woman and marries another one, regardless of what the reason is, that's sin. What Jesus is doing, not just in that instance, that's what he's doing all these interests when he confronts the Pharisees, time after time after time, subject after subject. It's all about their perversion of the law. And what Jesus does is his first thing is to correct the perversion of Moses' law. Then he tries to explain the ultimate righteous intention of that law. Okay, he's correcting the Pharisaical perversions of the law, and he's trying to explain the righteous intention of the law. And they read what Jesus is saying, they assume that he was in fact doing what he plainly did not come to do, what he said he didn't come to do, which is to break the law, to destroy the law, to ignore the law, all that kind of stuff, okay? So my point here is people don't read the law, they don't spend any time studying it all because they think it's just old, it has no place in their life, has no relevance. And so when they read certain things in the New Testament, they can understand. They're blind because they don't know, you know, what the law says about it. The law demanded mercy, and it called on people to treat their personal enemies with mercy. Now, if God's people realized that, they wouldn't walk around thinking the law is all about hatred, and the old covenant was all about taking vengeance on your enemies, and it's okay to kill people, but the New Testament's not. They wouldn't have that frame of mind. If they knew what the law was saying, they would know that's not true. I'm taking all this time to explain this to you. Because anybody who knows the law knows that idea is wrong. It's a perversion of what the law was. For instance, you read the life of King David. Even though he fought many battles and killed many, many people, they're all enemy soldiers, he nevertheless exhibited the life that was called for by the law. He loved people. He showed love. He showed mercy. He forgave people repeatedly. Okay, and just you can see this the way he treats Saul. You know, Saul was jealous of him. He spent years hunting him down to kill him. And twice David had the chance to kill him. He didn't. Showed him mercy. And he kept trying to get Saul to stop killing him so they could be friends again. And he said, why are you chasing me? I'm like a dead dog. I'm nothing. Why are you so jealous of me and trying to kill me? You know, you see the same kind of treatment towards Absalom, his son, who tried to steal his throne and tried to kill him. Okay, you see it all the place. The guy, when he was leaving Jerusalem, the guy came out and cursed him. What was his name? Abishai or something. He came out and cursed him when he was walking as he was leaving Jerusalem. And David's right-hand man wanted to cut the guy's heads off. He said, no, leave him alone, you know. Maybe I deserve that kind of cursing, you know. So David exhibited the real nature of what the law was requiring. He did. So this whole idea that the law was hatred and vengeance and all that stuff, and New Testament's love, that's all garbage. That's because people don't know what the law is. So they assume that. Now, there's basically three classes of imprecatory prayer. The first class is curses against a societal enemy. The second class is curses against the nation's enemy, as external enemies of the nations, like the Hittites, the Hivites, and all that, the Egyptians, Syrians. Third class is it looks like it's a class against cursing your personal enemy, but it's not quite that. It appears that way until you look at it a little closer, but that's what it looks like. I'm just going to look at one class and take one little scripture tonight because there's way too much to go into, but one of these Psalms 58, 1 through 11. I'll just read the whole thing. It's a short one. It says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of man? Yea, in the heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stops voice of the charmers, charming never so wisely." Then he says, he prays, he says, of these people he's talking about, he says, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out their teeth, great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun." And he goes on to say, "Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away, as with a whirlwind, both the living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, Verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is the God that judgeth in the earth." I want to begin with the end of that psalm. David says at the very end there, after he puts his curse, he describes how evil these people are. He pronounces a curse on them, prays God's judgment on them. And he says, "The righteous shall rejoice when they see the vengeance he's calling down on the wicked come to pass." Well, doesn't that just directly contradict what I just read in Proverbs? You know, where it says, "Don't gloat when your enemy falls"? Exact opposite of what we read. "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance." All right? So important to rightly divide the word of truth. Proverbs is talking about taking delight in the misfortune or the fall of our own personal enemies. We are not to delight in their misfortune because we hate them personally due to something they have done to us. What David's talking about here is the joy that will come to the righteous when they see iniquity and wickedness in general punished. This joy does not come from a personal vendetta against a person, but from a general hatred for sin, which comes from loving and walking in righteousness. It's a general hatred for sin. It comes from loving righteousness. It has nothing to do with a personal vendetta against anybody. There's going to be joy because all men will see that there is a reward for the righteousness. When wickedness flourishes and the wicked go unpunished, what mankind says is this. They say, "See, there's no God. If there is, he doesn't care about righteousness. He doesn't care about wickedness. You know, if he cared about these things, he would punish the wicked and reward the righteous. But look, the wicked are getting away with murder. You know, the righteous have problems, the wicked have fun." So when God gets on the scene and he punishes the wicked, men aren't going to say that. They're going to say something else. They're going to say, "Verily, he is the God that judges in the earth." When God punishes the wicked, men are going to say, "There is a reward for the righteous." So in this kind of prayer, he's asking God to vindicate his name in the earth. He's asking for justice in the earth. You know, he's not asking for God to kill his personal enemy because his personal enemy maybe slayed his donkey or stole $10 from him or something. Also in this psalm, I believe David is asking God to punish the rulers and the judges in the community of Israel. He says, "Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men?" Talk about judges there. Okay. Do you judge uprightly? And the answer is no. These rulers and judges are described as unjust. They're habitually dishonest. They're ferocious. They're violent. They're stubbornly wicked. And they're deadly. So in the psalm, David calls down God's vengeance. He's not calling it down on, you know, occasional transgressors of God's laws. He's not calling down on people who harm others out of ignorance or by accident. He's not calling it down on people whose abuses are casual, but they're premeditated. He's calling God's vengeance down on hardened criminals who continually flaunt their position contrary to God's righteousness. They continually abuse the righteous, persecute the righteous, refuse to give justice where it's due. They were wicked people with seared consciences, you know, and they held positions of legislative or judicial authority, and they exploited their power to do evil continually. So David appeals to God, the justice of God, to bring justice on that situation. And this kind of vengeance is going to vindicate and comfort the righteous who have been suffering under these unjust judges of things, and it's going to establish God as the supreme judge of the earth, that people will know there is a judge. See, in the Old Testament, they didn't have a reality of eternity. We come from a whole different view. We come from a whole different framework of reference. Because of the New Testament, because of what we see in Revelation and all the New Testament teachings, we know that in the end, everybody's going to be judged. Everybody's going to stand the final white throne judgment, and nobody's getting away with anything. But in the Old Testament, not that that revelation wasn't there at all, but it wasn't very real at all. It wasn't clear. And it was very important for God's people in the Old Testament to see justice done in this life. See? They weren't focused on it. They didn't have a view, a reality of the next life. And that wasn't their focus. The whole thing was this earth. Their whole reality, their whole Christian world was even, was this earth. God blessed you on this earth if you served him, And God cursed you on this earth if you didn't serve him. So that was their framework. That was their matrix. They wanted to see God's judgment on earth because they weren't aware of what's going to happen in the future. Like we are. We know that God's judgment in the end, everybody's going to get judged. Nobody's going to get away with anything. People are getting away with murder right now, but in the end, it's all going to come out in the wash, right? That wasn't their view. They wanted to see God's justice in the earth, because that's all they knew. That's why a lot of the stuff you see them appealing for God's justice now. And the expression of exaltation over the destruction of God's enemies is seen throughout the scripture. It begins in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy. It continues in the Psalms, goes to the prophets, and it climaxes in the book of Revelation. So it's not just an Old Testament thing. It's all through the Bible. And I can't emphasize enough that we need to get the whole counsel of the scripture on any given subject or any problem or situation we face, and this is no different. Most of today's Christians look at all the evil in this world and say, no, they can't do anything about it. They can't stop it. What they do is they just end up adopting a sort of laid-back attitude regarding the whole thing that's really not scriptural. I can't do anything about it, so I just can't worry about it. I'm just going to try and serve God. And then somebody comes along and will quote something like Psalm 73 to him, where David says he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. And for a moment he thought he had cleansed his heart in vain, until he considered their end, And that was the end of his life, I think. But anyway, when Christians hear that, they think, yeah, right, that's what I need to do. I must consider their end and just forget about the evil I'm seeing. And what we don't understand is that many times when we do this, we're suppressing the Spirit of God in our lives, okay? We're suppressing the Spirit of God in the new man. What we're doing is we're actually quenching the Holy Spirit, because there are times when what we're feeling is not human indignation, it's not sinful hatred, it's the Holy Spirit rising up in righteousness and righteous indignation in our new man. And whenever that happens, God usually wants us to do something regarding it. That maybe he wants us to warn somebody, say something to somebody, maybe he wants us to pray a prayer, pray one of these kinds of prayers, okay? If you suppress it, eventually it'll stop coming back. It's like anything else. You have a conscience, and God speaks to our conscience. And if you keep doing things wrong, He keeps pricking your conscience. You keep ignoring it. It gets softer and softer and softer until finally, your conscience doesn't even tell you that anymore. It's gone. There is no conscience. And it finally gets sealed. It's the same thing with everything. There's a new man inside of us. When the Holy Ghost rises up in spiritual, righteous indignation, that new man, we've got to let it vent. And we got to talk about it, write somebody, do something, pray, do something. God's letting it rise up for a purpose. And if we keep suppressing it, keep quenching it, pretty soon it won't be there anymore ever again. And that's what the devil wants. Because you're not going to overcome sin unless you hate it. It's impossible to overcome sin unless you hate it. And that's what the devil wants to destroy. Every little bit of hatred for God, for sin, he wants to destroy. Because he knows it takes that kind of iron to overcome sin. He doesn't want to see anybody overcome it. All right. So what I'm saying is, because of the doctrines we're taught, because of this dichotomy, this false dichotomy between the Old and New Testament, the Old Testament's hatred, God's all love, forgiveness. That false comparison is not true. And all the doctrines come out of that are not true. And all those doctrines serve to suppress the righteous indignation that sometimes God brings to our spirit man. You understand that? Okay. All Christians are taught that God would never ask us to pray these kinds of prayers. Because in the New Testament, we're taught to bless and not curse. Okay. And my point is, those people don't know what to do. Testament really says, like I think it do. I want to take it to Luke 18, 1 through 8. It's the parable, the story of the woman who goes to the unjust judge, okay? I want to go through this a little bit because I want to show you something. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will venture, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Okay? You're all familiar with that passage, that story. I have no doubt you probably all heard some kind of minister or preacher use that account as an example of how we ought always pray. I forget there's a term they use for that kind of prayer, persistent prayer. That's not it, but it's an inopportune prayer, something like that. You know, the lesson is persistent, be persistent, keep praying. And I myself have quoted that last part when it says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I've quoted that over and over again in my writings myself, you know, regarding the apostasy. And what I say is, you know, it's going to get so bad, Jesus asked if there's, you know, going to be any faith left on the earth by the time he returns. And I still believe that's true. But I've never really looked at that statement in its real proper context. You see, because what kind of faith really was the Lord talking about there? Was it just persistent prayer in general? Was he simply asking that, you know, if there'll be anyone left on earth who knows how to keep praying and praying and praying and praying for something until they get it? Or was he asking if there'll be anyone left on earth who is praying for that particular kind of prayer? If there's anybody left praying for justice and vengeance? Look at the parable again, carefully. Okay, the Lord said he was sharing that parable at the beginning to the end, or at least for the purpose, to the end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, okay? Did you ever wonder why Jesus picked this particular kind of story to emphasize persistent prayer? I mean, he could have used any number of different situations to get the same point across. Why this particular kind of situation? Why this cry for justice? The woman in the story had been wronged. She goes to a judge and asks for justice, but the judge is unjust. He doesn't care about justice. He's using his position for personal gain, for advancement, you know, to do evil and everything else. Okay, but the woman's persistent, and after a while, the judge gives her the justice, you know, just to get her off his back. Then Jesus compares God to that unjust judge. He says, if persistent pleading can move a wicked judge to give us justice, how much more will persistent pleading cause the judge of the whole world to give us justice? Now look carefully what he says there. He says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? What are they crying day and night to him? They're crying for justice. Okay, do you see that? God's elect aren't praying some anonymous prayer. They're not praying for a car, for a new job. In that context, that story, and Jesus' words, it shows you, they're praying for the same thing the woman in the story is praying for. They're crying out day and night to the great judge of the earth regarding all the injustice they're experiencing. And Jesus says the Father is going to avenge them speedily. Then he asks the question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? In other words, will he find this kind of faith on the earth? Will he find his elect crying out day and night for God to punish the wicked and avenge his people who suffer at his hands? I think that's what's being brought out in that parable. Now, the answer to Jesus' question, will he find that kind of faith on the earth? For the vast majority of today's Christians, will be absolutely not. Ask him, what is a Christian to do when the government protects criminals and criminal activity, like, for instance, abortion clinics? What's a Christian to do when the government protects homosexual mobs who terrorize homes, or who, like recently, march into a church service, shouting profanities and throwing condoms on the people in the church? What is a Christian to do when he can't go to the courts, the police, or the government for justice because the courts, the police, and the government are the criminals?